The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Good evening, brothers. It really is a delight to be with you this evening. And I do not take this opportunity lightly, this invitation lightly. I want to turn our attention in this first message to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And verses 30 to 40, as you are making your way there in your Bibles or on your electronic devices like I have here, I want to speak to you in this subject, endure by faith, facing the impossible. Endure by faith, facing the impossible. Here is God's word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word that is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And all of us in this sanctuary here this evening are naked and exposed to your eyes, the one to whom we must all give account. That's good news, Lord, because that means you know then precisely what we stand in need of. You take these efforts of mine, weak and unworthy though they may be, and use them to bless your people. Meet us where we are, O God, and give us what we need. Faith, hope, encouragement, correction, whatever it might be, that we would be people, men who live more and more for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, my father is from Trinidad in the Caribbean, and he grew up during the years when Trinidad was a colony of England, and so it's no surprise that he was educated reading English literature and poets and the like. And his favorite poem was the poem If by Rudyard Kipling. And this poem, If, is written from the perspective of a father to a son. The father is giving the son some words of advice about growing into manhood. Indeed, the last two lines of the poem If go like this: if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that is in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. And those two lines might be worth talking about by themselves: filling the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. But Our text for this evening brings to my mind a different stanza from that poem. In the second stanza of the poem, Kipling writes this: "If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors still the same, if you can bear to hear the truths that you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools." The father is saying to the son, you got to get up and do something. It's cool to be a dream, it's cool to dream, but dreams cannot be your master. It's cool to think, but thoughts cannot be your aim. And then the second line is that the reality check. When you get up and do something, you're going to meet both triumph and disaster. And his advice is, you have got to treat those two imposters just the same. Don't get too high on the triumphs or too low when disaster strikes. He's saying, son, if you're going to become a man, you have to have the right perspective on both success and suffering. And that is a picture that the writer to the Hebrews, who I simply call the pastor, that's a picture that he is painting for us as he concludes this chapter on faith. He has been giving them a history lesson on what it looks like for Christians to endure or persevere through life by faith. Faith endures as seeing the unseen. Faith endures by obeying God's word. Faith endures by holding tightly to God's promises. And now he says faith is able to endure through both triumph and disaster. Shows us how examples of God's people here who by faith experienced impossible success and those who experienced impossible suffering. And the pastor instructs us on how to have the right perspective on both success and suffering. And the perspective is this: the life of faith in Jesus Christ involves both. Your dad might not like me modifying Kipling's poem, but I would put Kipling's line this way: if you can meet with triumph and disaster and understand that God is still the same, you are living by faith. And so in facing the impossible, we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about impossible success, impossible suffering, and impossibly better. Impossible success, impossible suffering, and impossibly better. Impossible success. In his history lesson on faith, what the pastor has done in this chapter is move from the early chapters of Genesis through the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He didn't read verses 17 to 29, but he also moves on to Moses and the Exodus and the display of God's power to deliver his people as he parted the Red Sea for Israel to cross. But there's a big gap in the history lesson of faith between verse 29 and verse number 30. Verse 29 is the crossing of the Red Sea. He said, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Then he skips the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He jumps all the way to the book of Joshua and the conquest of Joshua in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. He's about to start his example of impossible success, but he skips the whole wilderness generation. Why does he do that? He does that because he's already used them in this letter, but he's used them as a negative example in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. He's already told them, those are the guys you don't want to be like. They're the examples of those who refused to live by faith. So he skips 40 years, and beginning with the conquest that Joshua led, he says in verses 30 to 32, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Everybody he mentions here faced impossible odds. Jericho was a city that was fortified by walls. There was no way that Israel was going to conquer Jericho unless the walls were breached. But it was impossible for them to do so. Rahab was a Gentile and a prostitute who lived in Jericho. How was she going to escape being killed when the city went up in flames? If she welcomes the Israelite spies, she puts her own life in danger. Gideon goes out to battle the Midianites. He starts with an army of 32,000 men. God has him reduce the army to 300 men, and Gideon's 300 were successful. Barak defeated the Canaanites. Samson, blinded and imprisoned, defeated the Philistines. David escaped Saul's sword to become the king of Israel. Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the regular prophets, powerfully interceded for Israel at Mizpah, and God broke the strongholds that the Philistines had on Israel. All of these people experienced success in impossible situations by faith. The walls of Jericho fell. Rahab lived. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel conquered. He describes the successes in verses 33 to 35 as conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, stopping lions' mouths, quenching fire, escaping the edge of the sword, being made strong in weakness, becoming mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. It all took place by faith. It all took place by faith in the God who specializes in doing the impossible. Impossible success is possible by faith because, as our Lord Jesus says to us in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, when he looks at his disciples and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. When we talk about God's ability to do the impossible, brothers, we shouldn't get confused. Don't get it twisted. God can give us stuff. God does give us stuff. But in the context of the pastor's example, the impossible successes that God's people received by faith were not our ideas in our society of what success looks like. It's not about making the cover of some wealthy magazine like Fortune 500. Notice what they were doing. The point of commendation was their trust in the Lord's faithfulness to his promises, and those promises were centered around God's commitment to save his people. It was a trust that God would deliver his people out of impossible situations, and so the impossible success is with respect to the things of God. The successes did, yes, indeed, have a material and a physical outcome. They were indeed a benefit and a blessing in the here and now, but they were not just physical victories, they were spiritual victories. God's purposes were fulfilled. He advanced his kingdom through these victories. They took place in the here and now, but they were successes that made heaven rejoice. And that's the question. Are the successes that we are seeking, are the victories that we are seeking, victories that will make heaven rejoice? Or simply make me happy? Time would fail me to go deep into this, but there's a second reason why these successes were impossible. It's not just because these people faced impossible odds. Did you notice any character issues with the folks that the pastor uses here? I mean, everybody mentioned, yes, faced impossible odds. Everybody mentioned also had questionable character issues. Israel conquered Jericho, but they were a stiff-necked people. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon was a scaredy cat. He didn't want the call to save Israel. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. Not only that, but he made a horrible, tragic vow and sacrificed his daughter. Samson was ruled by his lust for women. Nobody's character was without blemish, not even David and Samuel. Couldn't the pastor have chosen some better examples for the Hebrews? We know that the pastor's not saying God is cool with their poor choices, because that would be missing the point. He's already devoted in this letter a lot of ink about sin in the letter to the Hebrews. Here's the point, and I cannot put it any better than John Calvin did in his commentary when he said this: there was none of them whose faith did not falter. Thus, in all the saints, he said, something reprehensible is ever to be found, yet faith, though halting and imperfect, is still approved by God. There is, therefore, no reason why the faults that we labor under should break us down, dishearten us, provided we, by faith, go on in the race of our calling. We're honest with ourselves, brothers. We would marvel at the fact that we experience any success at all. The character flaws of the people mentioned in these verses are not unique to them. We might look at them and shake our head, but John Calvin is right. In every saint, there's always to be found something reprehensible. The success seems impossible, not just because of their situation, but because of their character. When you look at the character flaws, you say, these people don't deserve to be successful. They are unlikely candidates. One commentator put it well when he said, the God who could use a man like Samson is a God of great patience. A reminder that this is not the record of great people who deserve a medal, but of ordinary people made extraordinary by the grace of God. By including people with great faults and character flaws in the hall of faith, the pastor's showing the Hebrews what God has always, as Paul done, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's always chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God never commends sin, but what he does in people who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is do the impossible while he changes you from the inside out. And the fact that God can and does use messed up people who live by faith in Jesus Christ to do extraordinary things, that should get us excited. That should get us fired up. That is exciting, but if the first point gets us fired up, the second point can make us frightened. The same God who blesses people with impossible success also strengthens people, his people, to endure impossible suffering. Pastor makes a transition in verse 35 from success to suffering. He's no longer naming particular names, but he probably has people in mind, like the prophet Jeremiah, who tradition says was stoned to death, or Zechariah, who was stoned to death in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. He's thinking about Isaiah, who was sawn in two. But there are many more of whom he's thinking, because he speaks in plural terms. He says in verses 35 to 38, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. refusing to accept release so they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Some who lived by faith in the Lord experienced impossible success. Others who lived by that same faith in the same Lord experienced impossible suffering. And listen, we don't get to choose which one comes our way. We saw the character issues of those individuals he names in verses 31 to 32. So look, it's not the case that if you get everything right as a Christian, that you can guarantee success and avoid suffering. And the opposite is also true. It's not that if you're suffering as a Christian, it's because you're doing everything wrong. The more important question is, are we living by faith? Because God may send success our way or suffering our way, and in either case, it is for His glory, and as hard as it may seem to believe, it is for our good. Part of His purposes is to grow our sense of trust in Him as our Lord and King and Savior. If I endure impossible suffering and come out with my faith in Jesus intact, it's only because the Lord has strengthened me. You know, we can live by such anxiety when things are going well. You know, things are going well in our lives. We're singing that song, you know, it's a wonderful life, you know. I see trees of green. Everything is beautiful and wonderful. And we live with such anxiety. Uh-oh, this is too good. This goodness can't last. It can't last. What am I going to do? We're anxious that the ball is going to drop, and all of a sudden this goodness is going to be turned into pain. You see this contrast between success and suffering. In verse 35, where he says, women received back their dead by resurrection. And then he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. In this documentary film on the Freedom Riders, about the Freedom Rides of the Civil Rights Movement in 1961, organized by CORE in order to challenge unjust segregation. Blacks and whites, men and women participated in these rides and were brutally beaten and brutalized by angry mobs. Some suffered mocking and imprisonment and torture. The movement eventually got the attention of President Kennedy. He sent a journalist and an aide, John Siegenthaler, as a representative of his office to try to make sure there was no more violence. And this journalist he interviewed was interviewed in the documentary, and he talked about what happened when one of the buses rolled into Montgomery, Alabama. The mob destroyed the equipment of the reporters and attacked the riders, and somebody said to him, a woman, an old African-American woman said to him, "Mister, I don't want you to get hurt. I'm nonviolent and I'm trained for this. Please don't get hurt. We will be fine." And when you see the picture of people bruised and bloodied, you say, how could they endure such suffering and at the same time pray to the Lord for their attackers? When you hear about that woman who chose to be beaten rather than saved, you say, why would anyone do that? There's even this funny moment when another batch of riders get to Mississippi. The governor decided there'd be no more violence, but he was going to teach them a lesson and throw them into the state penitentiary. And as they would be put into the vehicle, one of the riders, Reverend C.T. Vivian, he hadn't been arrested. And so he said that they were about to close the door to the paddy wagon, and he went up to the police captain and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Hey, I'm with them. You forgot about me." He said the police chief had to turn his face away for laughter because he'd never seen anybody volunteer to be arrested. And he said, "Well, what's wrong with these people? Are they crazy?" In the eyes of many, to endure impossible suffering by faith is crazy, but these were people who refused to accept release and were willing even to suffer death because they understood that in Christ they had a better resurrection than physical death could ever take away. With this kind of faith in the background, he's going to say to them, to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And so by subjecting the faithful to abuse and floggings and imprisonment and death, the world that is in rebellion against God judged them to be unworthy." But in the letter to the Hebrews, the reverse is true. The world, he says, was unworthy of them. Life of faith in Jesus Christ involves rejecting worldliness. It involves rejecting sin and ungodliness, both in individuals and in institutions. And listen, brothers, when you reject the world wants to eject you. And so there is no way to avoid, in many cases, this reality of impossible suffering. And then, after this impossible suffering, after recognizing that it is not the character of the people, it is just by the will of God that some face impossible success and others face impossible suffering, he says, listen, what you need to understand is that what you are called to and what you have in Christ is impossibly better. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, God does the impossible, making people perfect in Christ. Look at how he ends the chapter. He says, "And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." When he says all these, he's not just referring to the people in verses 30 to 40. He's talking about everybody else in the whole chapter, the people of old, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and on and on. None of them, he said, received what was promised. Well, what's the promise that they did not receive? They didn't obtain the promised eternal inheritance because Jesus hadn't come yet. And so Abraham died still, he says in verse 10, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They were still looking, he says in verse 16 of this chapter, for the better country, the heavenly one. Why did God allow them to die without receiving the promise? Because the pastor said God had provided something better for us, that apart from us it should not be made perfect. God in his grace reserved the perfection that he planned for his people in Jesus Christ until we could share it with them. God didn't have one plan for Old Testament believers and another plan for us. It's the same plan. They looked forward to his coming, but it's better for us because we can look back and know that he came. There's no mystery. We don't have to wonder about whether God is actually going to save. They had faith, even though they only had a tiny spark of light about God's Christ, about God's Messiah. For us, it's better because all excuses are taken away. Jesus shines brightly as the Savior of the world. In other words, any excuse that anyone can come up with not to put our faith in Jesus Christ has been taken away. He has already said to them in verse 14 in chapter 10 that by the single offering of himself on the cross, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and it doesn't get any better than that. So wherever you find yourself tonight on this walk of faith, this life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you are singing "It's a Wonderful World" or you are singing "How Long, O Lord, Will You Forsake Me Forever," wherever you are, understand that the life of faith in Jesus Christ is impossibly better because you can't improve on perfect. What does that mean? We've seen in the examples from this chapter that it doesn't mean I'm gonna get everything right. Not always gonna get be the best in what I do and perform without the reality of my internal corruptions. I'm going to offend people from time to time. Brothers, in the here and now, to be made perfect means to share in Christ's perfection. That through faith in him, we share in his perfection. He was and is perfect, and to belong to him means to have a share in that perfection. So in Christ, it is impossible to be in a better spiritual situation. That's why he can say that for the Christian, your heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, was what he says in chapter 10 and verse 22. That's why we are told over and over again in this letter to draw near to God. That's why he can say in Christ we have a better hope, chapter 7 verse 19. In Christ we have a better covenant, chapter 7 verse 22. In Christ we have better promises, chapter 8 and verse 6. He's a better sacrifice, chapter 9 verse 23. In him we have a better possession, chapter 10 verse 34. A better city, chapter 11 verse 16. A better life, chapter 11 verse 30. Over and over and over, better, 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 better in Christ. When you and I really grasp the fact that in Jesus, God's plan is better. God makes us perfectly able to meet with impossible success and not become arrogant. And he makes us perfectly able to endure impossible suffering and not be crushed, all for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that in you life is impossibly better. That because of what you have done for us, we are united to you and share in your perfection. You raise us up to new life. Pray, Lord, that you would meet every heart in this place. You know where we are, what we're struggling with, what we're challenged by, what we're delighting in. Would you make us people who give you praise for the success and even find it to give you praise through the suffering, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.